In the sermon today, we'll just go ahead and jump right into it. A few years ago now, I spoke on a similar topic to what I'm going to speak on today, about perspective and how perspective can impact us. And today I want to talk about something similar, but with a little different take on, a little different angle. I'll go ahead and give you the title right from the beginning. It's Taking God's Perspective. Taking God's Perspective. And obviously we're going to be talking about God's perspective and how that impacts Christianity from our perspective. You know, it's easier for us to want to take, or for us to want other people to take our perspective on things, right, than it is to understand their perspective on something. In fact, it's almost impossible to do it any other way. We have biases, we have certain things, but there's a buzzword in the world today called perspective taking. And that's where the title really comes from, taking God's perspective. A perspective taking, I'll give you a definition from a website called sociallyskilledkids.com. This is a website that's devoted to teaching things of this nature to children, and we're all children of God and learning and growing. So I think it's appropriate. It says, perspective taking is the ability to look beyond your own point of view so that you can consider how someone else may think or feel about something. And to do this successfully, you must have some understanding of others' thoughts, feelings, motivations, and intentions. You must also have some background information about the other person or be able to make some smart guesses about their background and how they experience the world. So it's trying to get out of your own shoes and look at a situation from the perspective of the other person, trying to see it how they would see it. Now, that's an imperfect thing at best. There's no way you can truly see something from someone else's perspective. You just can't do it because you haven't experienced what they experience. You have a different viewpoint of the world. Your biases, even if you try to consider and think about how that person would view things, you just can't actually get there completely, 100%, because you haven't been in their shoes. You just haven't been. And even whenever you try to think about what they might be thinking from their perspective, you're even considering that from your own perspective, from what your perspective that would look like, right? So it's an imperfect thing to do. There's no way we can get there 100%. We can never assume that we know exactly what someone else is thinking because we've put ourselves in their shoes. So we don't want to make that mistake. But at the same time, it is helpful in trying to understand where someone else is coming from to the best of our ability. Now, a little more thorough definition comes from a book called Mind in the Making by Ellen Galinsky, who's president and co-founder of the Families and Work Institute. She's a professor studying in a lot of these things. She says, perspective taking involves the intellectual skill of discerning how someone else thinks and feels and requires assembling our accumulated knowledge of that person, analyzing the situation at hand, and remembering similar situations, and then recalling what others have told us about such situations, and then putting aside our own thoughts and feelings and trying to feel and think as another person must feel and think. Now, what does Christianity look like whenever that other person that we're trying to take the perspective of is God? So there's a lot said in the world about perspective taking and taking the perspective of someone else, another person, to try to see where they're coming from and understand them. But whenever we as Christians are exercising Christianity and we're trying to consider how we're going to live our lives, how we're going to execute the laws and the commands that God has given us, do we ever stop and put ourselves in the shoes of God, however imperfectly, because there's no way we can truly fully grasp God's perspective. He's so much higher than us. But do we ever try and look at what we're doing and think, what would God's view of this be? And there, I mean, we can apply it to everything in our lives, right? Christianity impacts everything in our life. But let's just get into a couple things specific. I want you to take a moment and just write down a couple of thoughts, just a couple of thoughts that come to your mind. For instance, on the Sabbath, what is God's perspective on how we keep the Sabbath? What are the expectations? If you think about God from his perspective, the Lord of the Sabbath, the author of the Sabbath, why did he give us the Sabbath? What is his expectation from his perspective of trying to reach all of us as our Father, trying to teach and admonish us? You know, jot a couple thoughts now. What would God's expectation be for how we observe this day? You don't want to leave it kind of broad so that we can all put down our own thoughts and things. One thing that I find is some of the first things that often come to our mind are things that we need to work on oftentimes. Or it's a projection of something we need to work on that we're thinking in of someone else. You know, they do this, they do that, and we don't ever look back at ourselves. And sometimes that comes out when we write it down. It's the first thing. So, I mean, obviously, that may or may not be the case in the list you've written down, but it's something you really think about. If you're thinking what God's expectation is, now that you've got that in the paper, you know, you've thought a little bit about it, now you can kind of reflect back and say, is this something that I'm doing? Am I observing this in this way? Am I keeping the Sabbath the way God intended? Am I following this? You know, and there are other things that we can apply that to, right? We can do the same thing. You just go through the book. You can look at marriage. You know, that's something that I've thought about a bit this week because, you know, more and more the numbers are becoming startling about how the world views marriage anymore. And now we've got a declining birth rate around the world. And, you know, even China is worried about it. And they've been passed by India now. India is now the largest country in the world. And China's birth rate is declining. Well, Japan, I saw that Japan now, one out of every three women in Japan will never have a child. You know, this is becoming a problem. And guess what? It's true for the United States as well. People are getting away from the family, partly because they're getting away from religion, partly because they're not taking on God's perspective. What does God want out of marriage? Why was it instituted? What is his perspective? What is he trying to accomplish? Then we stop thinking about marriage from our perspective and what it means to us individually, and think about it through God's perspective, the author of marriage. How might the answers of what the expectation of marriage is differ? See, that's perspective taking, but how often do we employ it in that way? How often do we say, let me think about this from God's perspective? Because isn't that really the job of a Christian if we're going to live a godly way of life? We have to learn to do that. It's not enough just to try to get along with other people and take on the perspective of someone else to try to understand them. Yes, that's a good trait. It's a good quality to have. It's will help you be successful in life if you're able to accomplish that. But we should employ that as Christians in every situation by looking at it from God's perspective. Your perspective can distort one's view of the truth. And just as we have our own personal biases, whenever we try to get into someone else's shoes to see the world from their point of view, we're obviously going to have that same difficulty if we just assume that we know what God's thinking. So we have to go further in that, and we're going to talk about it as we go a little bit further on. You know, on marriage counseling, one of the things we often do, if anybody here is trying to get married, we're going to ask you, about the person you want to get married. What are the things you don't like about that person? I'm going to ask you, what is it that you don't like about that person? Because oftentimes you find in marriage counseling is they say, well, nothing, I like everything about them. To which we say, well, you need to think a little more on it, because that's unrealistic and you're setting yourself up for failure. You're looking at the situation through rose-colored glasses. We don't want to look at anything through rose-colored glasses. We want to realize the reality. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and think about God's perspective on things. Well, you know, we talked about the marriage institution. He implemented that really right from the very foundation of the world. We put Adam and Eve together. Genesis chapter 3, of course, before we got to this point, he put the two together and told them to multiply, fill all the earth. We know there are ramifications for that as well. We see one of the things that was on God's mind when he created this. And we look around and we see a declining birth rate all over the place, then we know that people have kind of gotten away from God's perspective on marriage a little bit, or a lot, depending on how you view it. So, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The serpent was there. He was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, well, God said, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die.' So the serpent said to the woman, 'Well, you won't surely die.'" He told her a lie, because they had the opportunity for eternal life. And while she wouldn't die immediately if she ate this fruit, she was going to sacrifice her capacity for eternal life. But verse 5, "God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil." When you take of the fruit, you're changing your perspective. You'll no longer be looking at things through God's eyes. You can look at things through your own eyes and decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. Look at it through your own perspective. Don't perspective take anymore. Look at things through your own lens. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, well, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." She stopped taking God's perspective into account. And immediately strayed, and immediately cost herself an extraordinary penalty. We go through, we find some of the penalties. You know, the woman would have to have pain in childbirth. They'd be kicked out of the garden right away, and then obviously the eternal life is an issue because the tree of life was cut off from them. Consequences that could have been avoided had she just taken God's perspective on this. And now in verse 22, then we see the Lord God said, "Behold, man's become like one of us to know good and evil." They've taken their own perspective of what's right and what's wrong. They're not considering the truth I've given them anymore. "So lest he now put out his hand, take the tree of life and eat and live forever." We know the rest of the story. They kicked him out. Let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Some mistakes of not taking God's perspective on things that we can learn from, that we can see consequences, we can see the mistakes that were made, and we could view that, try to put ourselves in their shoes and see what led to those mistakes so that we can hopefully avoid it. These things were all written down for our example. We can certainly try to take the perspective of Adam and Eve and put ourselves there and think what we have done in that situation. What were the temptations? What were the influences? How could we avoid making that same mistake so that we take God's perspective? Matthew 19, verse 16 says, "Behold, one came and said to Christ, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So Adam and Eve had squandered their opportunity there in the garden to take the tree of life right there in their midst. So here was another coming and say, "Well, you know, okay, well, what can I do to have eternal life?" And Christ said, "Well, first of all, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep God's commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "Well, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." So he throws out, you know, some of the Ten Commandments, and this, basically the synopsis, the summary thereof. But the young man said, "Well, all these things I've kept from my youth." He thought he was doing well, right? "Oh, I've done all these things. What do I still lack?" So he, almost justifying himself, and, "Well, what do I still lack? So I should have eternal life, right? I've done all these things." Jesus said, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this young rich man thought he was taking God's perspective on things. He was taught that, you know, growing up, I'm sure, in that society, in that culture, to follow God's commandments. And he felt like he was doing a pretty good job of that. So he should be all right. He should enter the kingdom of God. But he wasn't truly taking God's perspective on things, because he was missing the point of why you were supposed to do all of those things, why God was teaching all of these things. He didn't go far enough. So he was just going along with society at that time. Unlike our society today, living in the area of Jerusalem at that time, as a Jew, you would have been taught to keep God's law. Everybody was doing it. It was just normal part of society. It wasn't anything difficult. You were taught these things. You were to learn them. And at least on the surface, you did them. You would observe them. That was just part of functioning in society. But whenever it came down to it and said, "Okay, well, if you really want to take God's perspective and follow what all of this means," and it says it in other places in the Bible, if you have this world's goods and you're withholding it from those who need it, that's not a very Christian thing. So you need to go and do that. Take care of that issue. Well, he couldn't see doing that, could he? That was too much. Because he wasn't really interested in God's perspective on things. A mistake. Something we need to consider in our lives as we go back and look, okay, well, what is God's perspective on life, on the situation? Well, we thought about the Sabbath. We mentioned marriage. You know, what is his perspective on helping the needy? Well, here we see an example. What is his perspective on obedience? Adam and Eve, we see an example. He takes it seriously. Sometimes we can find ourselves complacent or going along with societies, and society has the, well, it's all that's in the heart that matters kind of a philosophy, and we can start buying into that and fail to see God's perspective on it. And we start looking through how God dealt with mankind and the things that were instructed to mankind. We see that obedience really does matter to God. We start to see it from his perspective. We can go on and we can speculate as to why, imperfectly, of course, but why that's so important. But one thing we can't argue is that it's important, because we see the examples. He's included them here. And we find in the Bible, 1 Timothy says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it causes some to stray. This gentleman strayed. But what is money to God? You know, when he says, consider the lily and how it grows, and the birds of the air. You know, God feeds them every day, right? He takes care of them. What is money? But we can get focused on the wrong things if we don't have God's perspective. You know, God's perspective? I'm going to take care of you. You follow me. You seek me, I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about the money. Let's look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, I've used this example before, but it's a really good example. We're going to use it again. First Samuel 15, verse 1. Here we have Saul. King of Israel, the Lord sent me to anoint you king, Samuel said, over all Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way up when he came up from Egypt. So go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to a city of Amalek, lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed. And then Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good to them, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless to them in their perspective, well, that they utterly destroyed. So they didn't have God's perspective in mind here. God said destroy it all. Now we can have a discussion on why he would say that. Why did he want it all destroyed? And that'll be speculation. When we put ourselves in God's shoes, we can probably arrive at some conclusions there that may or may not be right. But the fact is, he said, do it. But Saul, I guess, feeling more righteous than God, or in some way, maybe feeling an obligation to his people as king, feeling the pressure of a king, perhaps people were egging him on to say, well, you shouldn't destroy all that. We've kind of put ourselves in Saul's shoes as a king, and he's got all this wealth, and there's all of his people there that have come and fought and left their families and left their farms back behind and come and put their lives on the line to fight for the nation, and here are all these spoils, and you're just going to waste them all and kill them and destroy them all in front of all these people who've sacrificed them. I mean, you can imagine what might have been going through Saul's mind, if you perspective take there, why he might would do this. But the fact is, God told him not to. So rather than putting ourselves and taking Saul's perspective, we need to take God's perspective on this. In verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned his back, he's turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments, commandment-keeping matters to God. following his commands matters to God. It's not something we can reason around and make little exceptions to doing it here, little exceptions to doing it there, or trying to make it easier on ourselves or more palatable to us because we live in a certain society or we have certain peer groups and pressure groups, whatever the case might be. None of that matters. God says, follow me. Follow my commands. And it matters to him. Saul didn't. And God said, I greatly regret I set him up as king. And it grieved Samuel. He cried out to the Lord all night because Samuel loved Israel. He I don't know if he particularly loved Saul or not, but he certainly loved his nation and loved his people. And he knew that this could be a real problem, right? So one way or the other, this was problematic, and he cried all night. It was a tough emotional thing for Samuel. In verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, well, Saul went out to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said, hey, blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. In his mind, from his perspective, he did all the things that God would really want done. I mean, he got rid of all that stuff that they didn't have any need for, and he kept the good stuff because he was just looking from his perspective. But Samuel said, well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. If you follow the command of the Lord, he said, destroy all the stuff. So why am I hearing all these sheep around me and oxen and so on? Saul said, well, they've brought them from the Amalekites, or the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God. We knew he wanted them destroyed, but we thought of something even better. We thought of something even better. We're going to sacrifice these to God. Boy, he didn't even think of that. He's going to love this. You see, he was not perspective-taking God at all, but making himself God, making the same mistake that Adam and Eve did, thinking he knew better than God knew. We're going to sacrifice this to God. And the rest of that stuff, we knew God wouldn't want it. We destroyed it. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet! Are you kidding me? I mean, you can imagine. He just, I don't know if he had hair or not, but he's wanting to pull it out, you know. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Preserving all of the spoil? God saw that as evil. Why? Well, I don't know. But he had a purpose. One of the things God intended was for Israel to be a model nation. I don't know, did that have anything to do with it? Perhaps, because this really made them look like just any other nation, right? We just went in and conquered them so we could take all their stuff. Well, that looks like committing murder and theft. From someone else's perspective. That's not hard. That's not hard to understand. Well, we live in a country right now that we justify ourselves all the time for the things that we do on the international front. Doing it for everybody's good. Travel outside the borders of the country and ask people if we're doing everything for everyone's good. Once you get outside the borders of this country, people don't think the U.S. is out to do everybody good. They just don't. It's not their perspective. they see countries that they see a country that uses its power to go in wherever it wants and to take whatever it wants, whenever it wants, no matter what anyone wants. You know, I've been in a lot of those awkward discussions with people around the world in my travels. That's what they see when they look at the U.S. We sit here, and our media especially, particularly during political seasons, we'll just, oh, the United States, we're just a loving, benevolent nation, and we like to see ourselves that way. And we have a perspective on that. Saul had a perspective on that. But when we think about how it looks to other people, it doesn't always come across that way. And certainly, I'm sure to the Amalekites and the people who knew the Amalekites, whenever Israel came in and killed everyone and then took all their stuff, they probably didn't send the message that, hey, here's a model nation for everyone to look up to. Just looked like more tyranny, right? That's just me thinking, you know, contemplating why might this be that God would choose to destroy all the livestock and the cattle and so forth. I'm not sure. But he said, do it that way. And they didn't. Saul said to Samuel, what are you talking about? I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Yeah, that guy you told me to go and kill, I brought him back. Here he is. But I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. In verse 21, he says, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen. No, they took of the plunder, and you know, you can't blame them. I mean, these poor fellows, they've been away from their families, and they put their lives on the line. They took the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord. See, they're good guys. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That never crossed their mind. They weren't taking God's perspective. You know, he calls himself our Father. And I'm sure mothers can understand this as well, and I know all the dads in the room can. When you ask your children to do something and you give them an edict, as it were, you do this, you expect it to be done. And when it's not, that's a problem. That's a breakdown in the relationship. It's a breakdown in the structure of the family. It's a breakdown in so many ways. And it's concerning, because as a father, the whole reason you give instruction is for a growth of the child and to help the child. Now, there might be certain things like go mow the grass or so on. But if the child doesn't follow that command, what else are they not following? There's an attitude behind it, right? That, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do. And when a child has that attitude, it doesn't turn out well for the child. And God is our Father. He says, I want you to obey. I'm looking out for you. Can we take that perspective and understand why God wants us to obey? He said, that's better than all these other things we can come up with, all these other excuses for doing things our own way. God said, no, just obey. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Tough words. But that's what happens when we're not mindful of God's will, when we don't take his perspective on things, we just try to reason it all out ourselves. He made the mistake of thinking he could just change God's commands, and if he was doing it for God, he was going to be nice and sweet about it, and everything would be okay, right? He would get his way, You know, I really want to do this, so I'm going to find a way to make it pleasing to God. Doesn't work like that. Let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, another example. You know, in this case, it's the Pharisees and talking with Christ. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, he says. You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You're trying to justify yourself. You say, oh, look, I'm tithing, I'm giving money, I'm doing all these things, I'm paying such attention, so I'm doing everything okay. But justice, though you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What was important to the Pharisees? I mean, it's clear from the scriptures and when you study them, money and power. And those two things went together. That's what was important to them. So then from their perspective, that would be important to God. Money is important to us, man. It makes the world go around. So we're going to make sure we're giving money to God because God's going to like that. And boy, we're going to be on God's good side because we're giving money. See, they're looking at God from their perspective. Now, what does God say about that money? Right through the words of Christ. He said, the things that are way weightier than that is just justice and mercy and faith. But you're treating people terrible. There's no justice. You know, they show where they use the excuse of not taking care of their parents. Say, well, I'd take care of my parents. But, you know, I'm giving this money to God. I'm sorry. As a gift. Christ said, no, that doesn't fly. Think about God's perspective. That's what really, really matters. And you can go on and read more of the example where he just really gets into it there with the Pharisees and how hypocritical they were being. Things they were doing that they thought made them look good with God, that made them right with God. Just like Saul, hey, I'm going to sacrifice all this sheep to God. I'm not going to waste it. You know, the Pharisees, anytime we get into that mindset, Adam and Eve, or we start compromising God's law, no matter what we come up with to justify it, we're getting off base. We have to think about it strictly from God's perspective. You know, there's an article, you know, we quoted a book earlier and a website dealing with kids, but for those who maybe want something a little more intellectual, a little more mature, there's perspective taking, a brain hack that can help you make better decisions. And this is from the Wharton School, the University of Pennsylvania Wharton Neuroscience Initiative. And it says, what happens in the brain when we take a new perspective or someone else's perspective? So think about God. What happens in our brains whenever we do that? Well, when we're trying to solve a problem, now this is the more mature version here. When we're trying to solve a problem, the frontal parietal attention network activates. I don't know what that is. Sounds neat and impressive. Sounds meaningful. But it means that the areas at the front and the side of your brain are at work. However, when we take the perspective of another person, interestingly, we engage a whole different network, often called the mentalizing or the theory of the mind network. This has two key components, the temporoparietal junction, located just above and behind the ear, and the dorsomedial prefrontal cortex. I'm sure we're all familiar with what those are. But it lies just behind the middle of your forehead. And these areas help us understand what others know, want, need, or find important. And importantly, the mentalizing network partially overlaps with the so-called D default mode network, a term initially chosen because researchers at Washington University in St. Louis discovered that the network became active when people took a break from actively problem solving. But after years of research, we now know that this network is activated during exploration, imagination, innovation, thinking outside the box, and engaging in mental time travel by thinking back to the past or imagining possible futures. For those reasons, we often call it the exploration network. Thus, perspective taking engages both the mentalizing and the exploration networks, and perhaps because getting inside someone else's head requires getting outside of our own. You know, we had a discussion in this past week sitting around watching the trees bend in half about getting outside of our own head, being our own worst enemy. Saul was his own worst enemy, and Adam and Eve were their own worst enemies. God was there for them. The Pharisees, definitely their own worst enemies. As they couldn't get out of their own head and think about things from God's perspective, they used their own biases of what was important to them and then projected what was important to them onto God and said, well, that must also be important to God. That's not how to function as a Christian. It doesn't work. And anytime we're projecting what's important to us onto God and then interpreting the scriptures, we're missing the boat. We've got to learn this art of taking God's perspective on His Word and His scriptures and just follow it. In the book Mind in the Making that I referenced earlier, it says, this skill calls upon the executive functions of the brain. It requires inhibitory control. In other words, we must inhibit our own thoughts and feelings to take on the perspective of others. So if we're projecting what's important to us, we're already missing the boat on this. It's not going to work. It requires cognitive flexibility. That is, the ability to view a situation in different ways. And finally, it requires reflection as we ponder someone else's thinking as well as our own. Perspective taking is truly a social, emotional, intellectual skill. The website I mentioned earlier, Socially Skilled Kids, has four parts to successful perspective taking. We're going to go through them quickly. The very first one says you've got to set aside your thoughts, feelings, motivations, and intentions. If you're going to perspective take, you've got to set those apart. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8. You probably know where I'm going, given the point we just mentioned. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So again, if we're reasoning from our own faculties, how God wants it, we've already lost. We've already missed the boat. In perspective taking, we've got to set our carnal mind aside and think about things from God's perspective, when His Word, His truth. You know, He calls this book His law, His spirit. This is a spiritual book. It contains God's spiritual word. And if we're going to think in spiritual things, we've got to come from this perspective and not let this carnal stuff up here reason us out of doing what's in this book. It's enmity against God. Set that apart. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7. It should be an admonition to all of us. But so many in this world have not taken this admonition at all. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not those who try to reason out or justify away. That's the mistake. That's the thing that Saul didn't understand. That's the thing that Adam and Eve didn't understand. The Pharisees didn't understand. The rich man didn't understand. If you want to enter the life, do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? The Pharisees would say, tithe in your name. Saul would say, sacrifice in your name. Done all these things in your name. Hadn't we done all these good things for you, God? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Practicing lawlessness is pretty simple. Just start reasoning away things, right? Well, that's the Sabbath. But I don't really have to do this, or I don't really have to do that, or I can do this and do that. You know, I'm sure God will understand. Oh, this is not important. Pretty soon, we're practicing lawlessness, and God's not going to accept it. So, point one, set aside your thoughts, feelings, motivations, and intentions if you're going to be a successful perspective taker. And consider God's perspective. And then number two, consider others' thoughts, feelings, motivations, and intentions. I mean, this is not rocket science. Consider others' thoughts, feelings, motivations, and intentions. Think about what God wants. In the book Mind of the Making, it says, children, they did a study in children on perspective taking and helping teachers understand their students and help the students get along with one another and so forth. And they found some interesting things. It says, children who can understand others, who take the perspective of others, guess what? They have less of a need to strike or hurt others. Interesting. They're less hostile. 20 years of attempts to improve children's repertoire of problem-solving skills. They thought, you know, if we can teach children problem-solving skills, there'll be less conflict. They said, well, 20 years of trying to do that yielded very little in way of results. So they did more studies, and it revealed a missing link that they had not considered, a link that they call an appraisal process. For example, the child who has been bumped will make an immediate assessment of the situation. Was this an accident? Maybe this kid doesn't like me. Maybe this kid is trying to hurt me. And for the children who assume that others are out to get them, having skills to handle conflict is worthless. Doesn't matter what their repertoire of problem-solving skills is. They feel like, from their perspective, you're out to get them. And maybe that's from how they were raised, whatever they were brought up, and they don't have trust issues, whatever the case might be. But they have what researchers call a hostile attribution bias. Meaning that some children immediately interpret ambiguous situations where they're not comfortable, they're not familiar. Not something they understand from their own faculties. They consider it hostile. They throw up their defenses. They're ready to be attacked. They don't like the uncertainty when there's not enough information to be certain. So they jump to conclusions. So they need what the scientists call attributional retraining, and they've started doing some of this in certain situations, and they help the children step back when something happens to them and make sense of the situation. And then that opens the gate for them to use their problem-solving skills. You know, it's no different for us, right? Let's look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Sometimes we have biases. Maybe not a hostile attribution bias. I think a lot of people in this world probably do have that. We've all seen the type where someone does something and immediately the person projects hostile intention upon them, right? And immediately thinks that they're ready to fight, however slight the situation. Sometimes we're that way whenever we read God's word or his instructions. We automatically are defensive about it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we're told, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or as the King James says, study to present yourself approved to God. We want to know that we're following God's perspective? We've got to drink in this word. We've got to study it. We've got to learn what it says. That's our attributional retraining. Learning to take God's perspective by just really drinking in the Bible and applying it to every situation that arises in our lives. And we do this over and over and over and over, so that we are setting aside our feelings, our motivations, and intentions. That's Christianity, because if we don't do this, the world is doing it. The world is training us 24/7 out there of how to handle situations. That's something I've learned very recently as we've moved back into a rural setting after being gone for about 20 years out of that type of setting, and seeing how differently it functions from what I used to. I've been living in the city for many years, and I found, hey, guess what? I've become a little hardened by that. And we were in a restaurant recently, and I was walking up to the counter to get some food, and a perfect stranger just started telling me their life story out of nowhere and asking me about this and that and the other. And I was like, I'm trying to get my food, you know. And I didn't say that, but this is what I was thinking. I was just trying to get away from the person and go get my food. I was a little bit annoyed. Why are you bothering? And I had to stop and think about it. Wow. You know, what they're doing is probably a much more godly type of situation than what I'm doing here. I'm actually being a little bit rude to this person who's trying their best to just make friendly conversation and have a relationship. So the world hardens you, and you don't even mean for it to. That's why we've got to stay close to this, so we can think about this and remember and realize it and say, oh, wow, you know, from God's perspective, I'm in the wrong here. My perspective was, I'm busy. Why are you bothering me? That's not very good for relationship building, is it? So you have to stop and think about those things. What is God's perspective? We study this word over and over and over, and then we realize, as we do, that God gave His only begotten Son for us. He's not out to get us. He loves us. He's here. He wants to help us. He's far from wanting to get us. And we learn to follow the Father's will, like Christ did. You know, remember, He came and He said, I didn't come to do my own will, speak my own words. He was always taking the perspective of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in concert with Him. The way Adam and Eve were initially, that they chose to stop taking God's perspective. Point three here says, determine whether or not your behavior should change based on that information. You know, in point two, we were considering other thoughts, feelings, and attention. We should consider God's thoughts on a matter. So we need to stop and think about that. Should I change something? And we talk about every year going under the Passover, how we need to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. Do we need to change? That's not a one-time-a-year process. That's an all-year-round process. You know? Adam and Eve should have examined themselves in their heart and should have thought about, why is it that this is so enticing to me? Why do I want to take this? What is the point? Is why did God tell me not to do this? Why should I really listen to this snake? Examine yourself. You know, the young rich man, he instead of taking God's perspective, he was thinking about wealth as his security. Examine yourself. Is wealth really security? You know, I went down to Valdosta, as I mentioned a few days ago, my wife and I. Wealth didn't appear to be giving a lot of security to the folks down there. There's no electricity. There was no gasoline. There was no phone service to call. It doesn't matter how much money you had. I mean, you were in a bad situation. But as we were sitting up You're watching shingles one by one off the roof. We're having a discussion about how great it is to have God's protection, particularly for the folks who had come up and stayed with us in the storm, because their home was right in the crosshairs of the storm, and they're very near the coast. And they prayed about it that evening and went to bed. So God will take care of it. God will protect it if it's His will. And right after they went to bed, I was still up and I watched, and suddenly the storm took a track off to the another direction, and there was annihilation all around, but their property was just fine except for a few pond prawns down in the yard. You know, they didn't have a lot of money, but they had God's protection. They had God's perspective in mind. So we examine ourselves. Do we need to change based on the information that we find when we look at things through God's perspective? And then finally, we make any necessary changes. You know, that's real tough, right? We put aside our thoughts, think about someone else's thoughts, consider it. Look at ourselves, think, okay, is this something that I need to change? And if so, then we do it. We repent. Let's look at Matthew 6. We change. Matthew 6. Verse 33, this is a simple concept to talk about and discuss and to get in our minds, and yet it is so hard to achieve. Because we're talking literally about getting out of our own minds, getting out of our own head. That's tough. And yet, that's why God called us to learn to be spiritual beings and not physical beings. To get literally out of our own heads in the way that we think and do, and eventually for eternity. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that we're also worried and concerned about will be added to you. God's going to take care of us. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day its own trouble. But seek first God's kingdom. That has to come first. If we're not doing that, when we examine ourselves and look at things through God's perspective, we need to work on getting there. Let's look at Luke 14, and I think we all need, every one of us, because we're not in the kingdom yet. We're not perfect. We can all still fall away. So we all need to be doing this. Luke 14, verse 25, the great multitudes went with Christ, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And this is just a way, we can go back in other scriptures and see clearly, He's not talking about hate the way we just think about hate today, but loving less by comparison. So in other words, if you don't put God first, above all, then you can't be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. If we're not obedient, we cannot be His disciple. Yeah, I think it's important to go back and reflect on things like this, because over time, we can get worn down and we find ourselves making a little compromise here, a little compromise there, a little thing here, a little thing there, until we've almost gotten ourselves completely gone out of Christianity. And we're doing something completely different. As evidence, we only need look around the world at all the people who call themselves Christians. You know, it was just a little while back when I cited up here the data from Barna Group, where they did the surveys on people who consider themselves Christians, and then the ones who are actually living a lifestyle that reflected what Christianity is, and they found only about 6% of the population was actually living it, though a very high percentage considered themselves Christian. But all those people who consider themselves Christians, they believe they're Christian. They haven't been attentive to what God's will is and His perspective. They just, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a good guy. So it's like Saul. I'm a good guy, just like the Pharisees and the young rich ruler. Hey, I've done all these things. I've tithed. You know, I've kept the commandments since I was a little kid. That's not enough to show up here and think that we've got it made. We have to perspective take and look and say, well, what does God expect? And we look back at the list, at the things we wrote down, if you wrote it down, and think, am I living up to what I think God's expectation is here? And then we go a step further and say, you know what? What I wrote down is God's expectation. Would the scriptures support that, or is that my projected bias? This is a hard thing. It's a tough thing to know that we understand what God thinks. His ways are so much higher than us. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. So we have to be diligent. And yet, we can all accomplish this. I know because God called us. He says, no one come to me, and Christ said, unless the Father draws him. So we've all been drawn. God doesn't make mistakes. He called us here for a reason. So we are capable. We can do this. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so he would not have called us at this time if we weren't capable. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our calling. That's what God wants, to obey him, to be a living sacrifice. If we're not doing that for God, then that's a change we need to make as we perspective take. That's what he wants from us. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And that's just your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. If there's a change we need to make, be transformed by renewing of your mind. You know, we talked about how the brain functions up there. When we start perspective taking, it activates a whole different part of our mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. That's the expectation God has for us. That's perspective taking. Taking God's perspective. You know, the Wharton article goes on, says how you can exercise your perspective taking muscles. Or muscles. And they talk about a couple of things that they've done. And it says, one exercise developed to improve perspective taking encouraged participants to reflect on recent specific examples of perspective taking and share them with colleagues. In a second exercise, participants were encouraged to visualize potential situations in the future when they might benefit from perspective taking. And they were to write this down, and then they repeated these exercises biweekly. They were helping them learn to perspective take. Okay, and that's good and fine, but this is the important part. The procedures are useful for because imagination memory can activate brain regions similar to those activated during real experience, and our brains learn to repeat thoughts and actions that lead to good outcomes. In essence, they said the human brain is nature's greatest statistical pattern learning device. Thus, this means that the more you exercise perspective taking, whether remembered, imagined, or real, the more it will be reinforced. And over time, perspective taking is likely to become more automatic. So the more we exercise this book and thinking, what is God's will in this situation, and am I following it, or am I following my own devices? The more we work at that, and the more we do it, and the more we dig in, and in everything we do every day, the more it will just start to become natural. And whenever it starts to become natural, guess what? We're becoming spiritual minded. We're finally starting to become spiritually minded. I don't know about you, but I've got a long way to go. Because I still find there are a lot of things I do throughout the day, and I think, that's probably not spiritually minded. You know, when I look at the person that's just trying to be nice and have a conversation, and like, why are you bothering me? I've got an important mission. I have to get this soda out of this machine now. Why are you talking to me? And we have to stop and think about what's important, right? Come to find out, that was I didn't realize it at the time, but this person was sitting with someone who was teaching my daughter art. She was in an art class, and the art teacher was right there. So they're looking like, poor Natalie, her dad. Wow, he's uptight. What a jerk. You know, probably reflected well on her, because they thought, wow, she's overcome him. That's great. You never know who you're talking to, right? I set a poor example. I wasn't rude to the person, just trying to constantly get away. You know, making it clear, like, I'm really not interested, I'm not really engaged. Could have done better. Over time, if we perspective take, we can get to where it's just natural to be godly. That's what we're striving for. And that's what taking God's perspective routinely can do for us. You know, in the conclusion of the matter, Solomon said, is fear God and keep his commandments. That's what we're striving for. That's what we want to do. Let's look at a final scripture, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just something to part with as we think about taking God's perspective in all things. In verse 14 here, it says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. He's on our side. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's what we're working and striving on. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So while we do not look at the things which are seen with our own eyes, our own perspectives, but at the things which are not seen through God's perspective. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things of God, which are not seen, are eternal. Brethren, Adam and Eve walked away from the tree of life. But through taking God's perspective, we can once again access eternity.